Let's turn in our Bibles this morning for a few moments to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. If you're just a guest with us this morning here at Gateway this Christmas season, we've been centering our thoughts on the promises of God. Because Christmas, if it's anything, is a celebration of God's promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And my overarching thesis in this brief series is that God's promises change our beliefs and our attitudes and our behavior when we place our faith in them. In other words, there is a particular way that we live in light of God's promises through Christ. We saw 2 Corinthians 1:20 that assured us that in the coming of Christ, God proclaimed his eternal yes to all of his promises. And we proclaim, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, we proclaim our yes, our amen, back to God when we embrace his promises and believe them and live according to them. And last Lord's Day, we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, that God's promises lead us to perfect our holiness, to take steps forward in our sanctification to become more like Christ because we have these great and precious promises. In particular, the promise of his presence fulfilled through the coming of Jesus Christ, where that passage in 2 Corinthians 6 reiterates so many Old Testament promises. I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And this morning, we come to another amazing statement about God's promises fulfilled in Christ, which provide for us an anchor for our souls. And we need an anchor point like this that is sure and steadfast. And this passage provides us hope. So begin reading, if you will. And of course, I'll keep the text up on the screen as we started doing recently. If you want to follow along in your Bibles or watch on the screen, you're welcome to do either. But in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, the author says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. In these verses, the author of Hebrews urging believers in Christ to continue to press on, following the Lord faithful, not to be sluggish in their devotion or their obedience, but to follow the Lord. And notice how the author describes believers in Christ. They are people, he says, who inherit the promises. So many times in the Old Testament, God makes promises to his people concerning their salvation, their deliverance from sin, that kept them away from God's presence, that he was going to come and rescue them from darkness and death and the evil in the fallen world. Psalm 98, for instance, that we considered as we began our worship service this morning, contains a veiled promise. We see this all over the Old Testament. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. I mean, it's true that in the Old Testament, when God established his people and gave them rest from their enemies, he was showing his steadfast love and his faithfulness, just like this verse says. But when in the Old Testament has the whole earth seen the salvation of God? Yet the salvation of God has now been preached to the ends of the earth because of the coming of a person, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. You remember Simeon in Luke 2, this devout Jew whom God had promised, you will not die until you see the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. That was the promise he gave to Simeon. When Mary and Joseph brought the infant Jesus to the temple in Luke chapter 2, Jesus could have been any baby that any young parents were bringing to the temple to be presented to the priest. But Simeon was told by the Holy Spirit, that's him. He's the one you've been waiting for. And he rushes over and catches Jesus up in his arms and blesses God. And he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. You know, there's a little chorus that we were taught years ago to sing in Sunday school. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. The words are, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. All are blessings of his love divine. Every promise in the book is mine. Now, you have to be careful what you teach children to sing, because there are a lot of promises in the Bible that God makes to specific people at specific times about specific things that were already fulfilled in specific ways. I'm going to talk about that a little bit next Lord's Day as we continue to look at God's promises. And God, in some of those instances, in many of them, does not expect us to claim them and live them out, these promises, some of them. In fact, they would get us into a lot of trouble. But it does raise a question. Do the promises of God, especially those that were made in the Old Testament, do they really belong to us? When God made promises fulfilled in Christ, he gave them to a nation of specific people. Simeon was part of that nation. He called these people his chosen people, his royal priesthood, the nation of Israel, the Jews. He didn't give this promise to the Gentiles. In fact, we weren't even born yet when the promises were made. What right do we have to count these promises as our own? Well, we've already seen the answer to that question in our text. We have inherited the promises. To inherit means to be given ownership of something that did not belong to you before. And once you inherit that property or that wealth, it is fully and legally yours. It belongs to you. Even if you weren't even alive when that wealth was created or that property was obtained, it is yours now by inheritance. When we trust Jesus Christ for salvation, all of the promises that God has fulfilled in Christ become fully our own. So that when God says to the house of David in Isaiah 7 that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son who shall be Emmanuel, that is God with us, there is a specific fulfillment of those promises of the nation of Israel. But we inherit that promise as if it was made to us as well, because the Son is our Savior, and we can embrace the fact that in Christ, God dwells with us. God says in Jeremiah 31, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord." You got to live for the Lord. You got to know him. "Because they'll all know me," he says, "already. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Notice, this is a promise to the house of Israel. And it will have an ultimate and specific fulfillment that involves Israel. But the person who came to fulfill this promise is the one who has made it possible for God to forgive our iniquity and to remember our sin no more. So we can claim this promise too, because we have inherited this promise. I mean, think about it. Christmas is the celebration of a Jewish child born to Jewish parents in a little town on the other side of the world almost 2,000 years ago to fulfill a promise to a people group that most of us have no immediate biological connection to, except for the fact that we're all born in Adam. Why are we celebrating? There's only one reason. The promises that Jesus came to fulfill have been given to us as if they had always belonged to us. We inherited them. But this raises another question. Because we inherited the promises, how do we know that they're good? I mean, how do we know that God will keep them, not only for the people he made them to originally, but for those who come to him by faith today, since we were not given them in the first place? And the writer of Hebrews answers this question. If we keep reading in chapter 6, and this is our main text this morning, starting in verse 13, he says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since God had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you." I love the Hebrew phraseology here. Blessing, I will bless you. It's like strong, one of the strongest ways a Hebrew person can say, this is going to happen. And he says to Abraham, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you. And thus, Abraham, the writer says, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, those who inherited the promises, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope, is the idea there. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And we're going to pause the reading there for our purposes this morning. How sure are we that what God has spoken, he is also able to perform? How sure are we that the promises of God are firm and true? That we really do have forgiveness and eternal life when we embrace the cross work and resurrection of Christ? That we will not suffer wrath for our sin when we leave this world, but we will be welcomed into the presence of God, even as we are already welcomed into his presence? How do we know that the baby in the manger really became our Savior? And what about our more immediate concerns when we feel blown about by the storms of life, like a boat adrift on the water? How do we really know that God will lead us when we're not sure where to turn? He'll keep us when we're walking in dark times. How do we know he'll strengthen us when we are weak? We have these promises given to us in Scripture. How do we know they're true? How do we know he will hear us when we cry to him, that he will tend us like a shepherd? And all of the wonderful promises that are bequeathed to us when we embrace the Lord by faith. Well, here in Hebrews 6, we discover several elements of God's promises that demonstrate their certainty to us. And I want to call your attention this morning to only two of them in this text. Two elements of God's promises that show us how much we can trust in them. And this is exciting stuff. I mean, you think we take for granted all the time that these promises are given to us, but does God really let us know it's going to happen for sure? Yes. And we learn it right here in Hebrews chapter 6. Here's the first element, and it is that God guarantees his promise with an oath. He makes an oath to keep his promise. In Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 17, it says that God swore. It means he took an oath. And in verse 17, it says when God desired, this is amazing, God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. He wanted us to know. He wanted to show us more convincingly that his promise was unchangeable. And the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. What is an oath? An oath is a firm commitment that somebody makes that he is telling the truth, that his word is good. And in order to insist that his word is good, he has to back up his word by making himself accountable to someone else or something else that is greater than himself. Thus, a person making an oath is bound to his promise by someone or something greater than himself. So it was common among ancient people, for instance, to make a promise before the gods. If you really meant it, you were going to make a sacrifice and make a promise before the gods. And in doing so, they were submitting themselves to the wrath of the gods if they ever broke that promise. In the Old Testament, however, it was taught by God to his people that if you made an oath, you had to swear by the name of the Lord or in the sight of the Lord as if you were making that promise to this person to God himself. That's how he said, if you're going to make an oath, this is how you do it. So you're making yourself accountable to the Lord. To break an oath before the Lord was breaking the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. Well, when did God swear by his own name? When did he take an oath regarding salvation? The author of Hebrews here is referring to the conversation that Abraham had with God after Abraham, as a supreme act of faith, obeyed God in being willing to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. And you don't need to turn there this morning, but I'm going to take you back here to Genesis 22 for just a moment, where Genesis 22 says that Abraham, after he fixed up the altar, and Isaac had already said, "Father, we've got the fire and we've got the altar, the wood, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said to Isaac, "God will provide his lamb." And Hebrews tells us that Abraham thought God might even raise Isaac from the dead. He had so much faith in God. But Genesis 22 says that Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But verse 11 says, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And we can only imagine the palpable angst in Abraham's heart leading up to that moment where he had to take the knife, compared to the sheer elation when he heard the angel of the Lord. And then he looks over and behold, it says, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son, one living thing sacrificed for another. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," Yahweh Yireh. And it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And this is the context in which Abraham is given this promise. It says that the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, by myself, I'm using my own self for the oath. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And your offspring will possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." This word offspring, or literally seed, is a word that can refer to descendants, plural, or it could also refer to a single descendant. And I would argue the way the Apostle Paul argues in Galatians chapter 3, that the word offspring here in verse 18 refers to, in this case, a specific descendant, a specific seed. And in that descendant, the nations of the earth, any people from any people group, shall be blessed, shall be saved. The promise was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that there would be salvation for all people. God took an oath promising it would happen. But if taking an oath is by definition making yourself accountable for your promises by submitting yourself to someone greater, then before whom does God swear an oath? I mean, he's the creator, the sustainer of the universe. There is no one greater than he. So the writer of Hebrews explains that the only thing God could do is swear by himself. And by doing this, God binds himself to his promise to bring about a descendant who would save us. And think about it. God did not have to do this. He did not have to bind himself for us. He's already as good as his word. He could have simply promised to save us. And we would know his promise is true. Why did he swear by an oath? Again, verse 17. Because God desired to show more convincingly to the ones who would inherit the promise, the unchangeable character of his person, his purpose. He did it for us. He did it for the heirs of promise. We are assured of God's promise to save because of his oath. But there's a second element of God's promise that demonstrates its absolute certainty. If God guarantees his promise with an oath, then it follows that God guarantees his promises through his nature. In other words, the certainty, you ready for this? The certainty of God's promise rests not only on his oath that he added, but it rests on the person of God himself. You know, elite mountain climbers are a rare breed of very strong and daring people who take great risks to climb impossible cliffs. Does that picture make you nervous? But every once in a while, these climbers get themselves trapped into these situations where they can neither go down or up safely, and they're stranded, sometimes for hours, sometimes stories say for days. They're stranded in these kinds of positions. Now, personally, I cannot imagine any combination of events in my life that would end me up in one of these situations. I mean, I've never even been on the giant swing at the Wilds. But let's assume for a moment that you are trapped on a ledge, unable to move yourself to safety, wondering what you do, wondering how you're going to be rescued. And then maybe hours later, all of a sudden, from high above where you can't even see or hear what's going on, a rope comes down and it's dangling within your reach. You would be grateful for the rope, but there would still be one burning question in your mind. Who's got the other end? I mean, who is holding onto the rope? Is this person trustworthy? Is he competent to latch the rope correctly? Is he careful? Is he caring? Is he not trying to kill me? Because the promise of rescue is only as good as the rescuer himself. But when it comes to God's promises, God backs his oath with his divine nature. I'm thinking of the fact that God in Scripture is described by his essence, his nature, his attributes, and also his relationships with his people. I'm using this word nature very specifically because God has sworn if he ever goes back on his promise, it will be denying who he is and he will cease to be God. In Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 19a, where we need to finish focusing our thoughts here this morning, I can show you what I mean exactly by God denying his nature. Look at verse 17, where it says that God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. Literally, you can translate this, the unchangeableness of his decree. That is the expression of God's nature. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. Immutable is a fancy theological term that means God doesn't change. It's part of his nature. And God's nature expresses the kind of being or person that he is. He's a God who follows through on everything he has determined to do. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation nor shadow due to change. And what is more, there are various words of the New Testament that express God's desire. But the decree of God, God's decree, his determination, doesn't merely refer to something that pleases him or he wants to do. This particular word refers to something God determines will happen. And when God determines something, when he determines it's going to happen, nothing can stop it. There's another facet of God's nature expressed in verse 18. The author says it's impossible for God to lie. God is not only immutable, he never changes, but he's also a God of truth, absolute truth. And that's another aspect of God's nature. Both his immutability and his truth are two aspects of God's nature. In fact, remember how Paul opens his letter to Titus? He writes to Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That's a decree. God determined before time even began that he would give his people eternal life. And Paul says that this God never lies. Literally, it's the fact that God is free from falsehood. He always speaks the truth. He cannot lie. You know, there's another song that children learn about God that we have to be careful about. I won't put it on the screen here, but you're familiar with it. God can do anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. Oh, really? I can think of lots of things that God can't do because he tells us so in his word. God can never forget anything. I mean, he puts our sins aside, but the idea of forgetting there is not that he can't remember them. God can't remember or can't forget anything. And another thing, too, is he can't remember anything. He can't say, oh, yeah, that's right. God never can do that because he always knows everything about everything all the time. He can't learn anything. He can't become wiser than he is or more perfect than he is. And there's so many other things that God cannot do, but none of them diminish God. They are all the consequences of his absolute excellencies. And Hebrews 6 tells us there's one other thing that God cannot do. He cannot lie. In fact, for God to lie is an absolute impossibility, which is to say that God is entirely and inwardly consistent. What he says he will do, he does. When he says something is true, it's true. When he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, just like he promised. And both of these facets, the immutability of God and the impossibility of God to lie, are aspects of the very nature of God. So for him to break either of these is to deny or to violate his own nature. So can you start seeing here why God's promises are absolutely firm and there's nothing that can destroy them? Two facets of God's very nature make it impossible for God to not follow through on his promises, his immutability, the fact that he cannot change, and his truthfulness, the fact that he cannot lie. And this enough would be all we need to give us confidence in God's promises. But on top of all this, he swears through an oath that he will keep his promise. And he does this to give us added assurance to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. The writer of Hebrews in verse 18 says, by these two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What are these two unchangeable things that offer us such confident hope? One is the promise itself, backed by the character, the nature of God. The second is the oath that God swore to back that promise. And that is why the author of Hebrews says, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. You know, the anchor is a really rare and special metaphor in the scriptures. You don't see it hardly at all. The picture of an anchor holding a ship fast because the teeth of the anchor have dug into the floor of the sea. Sailing was a dangerous business, especially in the ancient world. When a ship was threatened by storm or violent waves, it could be smashed against the rocks or run aground or run into another ship and destroy both ships. So the captain would sail into the harbor and drop anchor, but if he didn't drop the anchor in the right way or in the right place, the anchor would not catch and the ship would not be secure. Sailors call this dragging the anchor or dragging anchor. And when you have a dragging anchor, you are still blown about and tossed by the wind, and you're a danger to yourself and everybody else around you in the harbor. How often do people in this dark and stormy world feel directionless and hopeless, adrift, worried and fearfully, wondering what the end is really going to be because they're not anchored, they're not stable. And they may put it out of their minds, they may ignore it for a while, but in those moments where they have to look life in the eye, it comes back to them. And we can feel exactly the same way, even as believers in Christ. In fact, people who originally received the letter of Hebrews, you know, they're living through a storm in this book. The storm of persecution because of their faith in Christ. But you know what gives us that stability in the storm, in the wind, and the violent waves? It is anchoring to God's sure promises. We flee for refuge, he says. We sail into the harbor and we hold fast to the hope set before us. We drop anchor and we latch on to the promises that we have inherited from God through Christ. Promises that are doubly strong because they're sourced in the nature of God himself and the oath of God, promises that are so certain if God would deny them, he would cease to be who he is. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, firm, certain, reliable, unmovable, so that in the midst of the storm, while things may be going crazy on the outside, while circumstances that we could not control, we never saw this coming, threaten to overwhelm us, we are at peace in our hearts, confident, not because of our ability to anchor, but because of God's ability to hold us and to keep us. Christmas for believers in Christ is not merely a heartwarming, nostalgic image of the baby in the manger. Christmas for believers in Christ is an assurance that God keeps his promises that he has bequeathed to us. The coming of Christ is our anchor point. When you're tempted to doubt God's promises to keep you and guard you and bring you safely into his presence, look to the person of God and the oath of God and the Son of God, and be convinced and assured of God's love and care and deliverance that he has promised to us and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Father, we're so grateful.